evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out tonight. Like most of the brethren, I suppose my mind has been on loop for most of the last week, but now we're going back to Galatians. So if we think in this afternoon about that turning point in Luke's Gospel in chapter 10, he's a good Samaritan, and really, really enjoying that sort of coming in and going aspect. But we'll go to Galatians now. Oh, chapter 9, I'm sorry, sir. He's really worried that I'm going to get it wrong next week. Just joking. Galatians chapter number 3. On Wednesday evening, we got as far as verse number 14, and I'll pick the thread up from there. That song we just sang, that hymn we just sang, when we see thee as the victim, nailed to the accursed tree, will be a good point from which to depart in the reading tonight. But we'll pick up verse number 15 this evening. Galatians 3, verse number 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And if I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. But if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then the law? It was added because of transgression, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. But if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized under Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give you our thanks tonight for the goodness of thy grace in allowing us to come with an open platform and an open Bible, and we trust open minds to consider the Word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that it's a pleasure and a privilege on a Sunday evening to be able to turn to this blessed book. And we ask that as we contemplate its page yet again, that thou would speak to us in tones unmistakably clear. We thank thee for this lovely book, for this rough-hewn defense of the gospel of justification by faith. And we ask as we consider the page again, that thou wouldst minister to each one of us in a very real way. For those who are not here tonight, who would love to be here, we commend them to thyself, and ask thy blessing to upon them, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Okay, Galatians chapter 3 began, as we said on Wednesday night, the doctrinal part of this particular section. And we got down to verses numbers 13 and 14, and we were looking at the true heritage of Abraham, the doctrine of liberty, and we've been looking in the first half of the chapter at the sufficiency of faith. And we ended on Wednesday night by talking for just a few moments about when we see thee as the victim, nailed to the accursed tree. But actually, it wasn't the tree that was accursed. It was the one who was nailed to the tree who was cursed. Because the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And we tied in the the thought of the cursed Christ for the one who was under the curse of the broken law. And we just in closing tied it back to the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. And I wanted to say on Wednesday night, but we ran out of time, that there's also a sense in which when you think of Christ as the cursed Messiah upon the tree, it links back not only with the scapegoat, but also with the brazen serpent in Numbers chapter 21. We're not going to go there tonight. Time is of the essence this evening. But the great truth of this verse is this, verse number 13, that the Lord Jesus Christ has himself removed the curse under which we were by bearing our sins, by himself hanging a curse on the cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And then the apostle goes on to say, finally, in verse number 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the divine purpose, if you like, of Golgotha is underscored here. He died that the Gentiles might be brought into blessing, and that they, as well as Jewish believers, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the last verse of that section ties in with the first two verses, which speak of the Holy Spirit of God. So that's the sufficiency of faith. Now let's flip the coin and look at the role of the law. I've beaten the drum of sufficiency of faith pretty heavily over the past few weeks. It's sad, really. This is, by the time I finish tonight, I'll be 7/8 of the way through my time and halfway through the book. Which means that it's going to be a very long meeting on Wednesday night, so I've got to come back some other time. But we've already looked at the sufficiency of faith in this chapter, and I want to look at the role of the law, because there's a very serious unanswered question here. A huge unanswered question. But what about the law? And that's the verse in verse 19 where Paul says, wherefore then the law? We pointed out on Wednesday night that the first five verses are five questions. And here's another question. Wherefore then the law? What's the law for? Why was it ever given? And you can imagine that this was a pretty important question to Jewish believers. Paul, if faith is all that you say it is, if it's the sole and unique ground for the believer's acceptance before God, if it's faith plus nothing, absolutely nothing else, where does that leave the law? You've told us that it's adherence and under a curse, verse 10, but what then was its function in the economy of God? What was its purpose within the purposes of God? Why the law? But before we get into that, notice how cleverly Paul prepares the ground for this question in verses 15 to 18. In those four verses, he underscores, if you like, the primacy of the divine promise. In verse number 14, he's ended by saying that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, there's two key words which will pull into the second half of the chapter. They're the word promise, and they're the word faith. Now notice the number of times the word promise is used in verses 15 to 18. He says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Verse number 17 at the end, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance of the Lord is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Four times over he talks either of promise or promises. And what he's saying here is that the correlative of human faith is divine promise. And what Paul is suggesting is that God's promises can only be realized by faith. We can only make good what God has given to us by promise by the exercise of human faith. And he plays upon the very words of Scripture. And it's interesting, you know, the teaching of the Bible is that
The very words of Scripture are inspired. And here Paul argues on the significance of a single letter of Scripture, arguing that it doesn't say seed, it says seed. And he argues that that seed is, in fact, Christ, verse number 16. And he says, now listen, God promised to Abraham and to his seed, who is Christ, can't be disannulled for at least three reasons. Number one, verse 15, even human covenant can't be amended once they're agreed. The implication being, how much less God? Secondly, the law came over 400 years after the promise. And thirdly, in any case, law can't be promised. And God gave covenant blessings to Abraham in grace by promise. In other words, the principle of law and the principle of promise are opposed to each other. That's the ground laid. And bear this in mind, that law is not promise, that these two things are in antithesis to each other. There's law and there's promise. And then comes the question, the big question. In verse number 19, why then the law? What was the law there for? Well, says the apostle, the law had a temporary role. It was a guardian of the nation of Israel in the period prior to the coming of Christ. It was never meant to be an alternative to the promise. Because as we have discovered in verse 21, the law could never give life. The law was spoken of as a rule of life. But in fact, it was a rule of death. It could never, ever give life. That law that was given couldn't give righteousness by it. It brought death. It placed everyone under condemnation, under judgment. It could never give life. So verse 19 says, wherefore then the law? It was added because of transgression, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now what does it mean it was added because of transgressions? Well, it can mean one of two things. I'll give you both interpretations. The law came in to deal with the question of transgressions. Now it could mean that it came in to check transgressions. The sense that the system of sacrifices and subsequent atonement enabled transgressions to be dealt with and the covenant people to live in the terms of a very special relationship with God. And you can go back again to Leviticus chapter 16, the great day of atonement, the significance of the sacrifices. It checked the sacrifices. Atonement was made and the people could go on with a relationship to God. What it could mean to create transgressions. In this case, to follow the logic of Romans, where no law is, there is no transgression. Romans 4 verse 15. The law reveals, Romans 3:20. The law provokes, Romans 7. The law multiplies, Romans 5 verse 20. Sin or transgression. So the law came in to check transgression or to create transgression. Now both of these interpretations have their merits. And both of course, are true. I used to incline toward the latter, but I tend now toward the former interpretation. And what Paul is saying here is, although both stand, that the law makes transgression obvious, yes, but it also provides a means of dealing with them. Or it provided a means of dealing with them until the seed came. It was a temporary expedient. The law was only there until Christ came. And its system of sacrifices and atonement and restored relationship with God on the ground of shed blood was only temporary. And the whole system looked forward to the coming of the seed, Jesus Messiah, the very true Christ. It was a temporary expedient. It was, if you like, a parenthesis in the dealings of God. It was a temporary dispensation. I'm still a dispensationalist, yes. I'm still a dispensationalist. And I believe that there was a dispensation of law. And I believe that dispensation was a temporary dispensation. And that God thought that when Christ came, took us the idea of promise to the seed. So the law was a temporary dispensation, which terminated with the advent of the seed to whom the promise was made. In other words, the law was never, ever meant to be eternal. It was there until the seed came, when there would be a multitude of blessings that the law could never, ever give because of its nature and its character. It highlights sin, it checks sin, but it could never deal with sin. And that was going to be when the seed came. Now, in order to give the law its due, the apostle reminds his readers that it was ordered through angels. You know, when Moses gave the law, there were angels there. But even here, the inferiority of the law is seen, in the sense that it was not delivered immediately, but mediately. Are you with me? That when the promise was given to Abraham, it was given directly and immediately to him. Nobody stood between. There was no mediator. But when the law was given, it was mediated through angels. It wasn't given directly. The angels were there as attesting witnesses. The law came indirectly from God to his people. The promise was made directly to the people by God himself. Now verse 20 reads, "Now a mediator is not of one, but God is one." God is one. Unlike the law, the promise is unconditional. You know, the nation of Israel, foolish people, they said, "Give us a law, we'll keep it." And he gave them a law, and they couldn't even keep it for a moment. Not for a single minute, so to speak. And law depended upon two contracting parties. And guess what? God didn't fail, but humankind made a real mess of it. They made, as we say in South Wales, a pig's ear of it. They really didn't get it. But when you come to promise, it's only one. It only depends upon God. The giver is everything. The recipient is absolutely nothing. So the promise is not a contract. You know, in a contract, there are two people. And sadly, the noblest and best of contracts are broken because of failure by human beings. But Paul says, this promise isn't a contract. It's not a covenant. It depends upon God alone. And he says, you know, you're better off depending upon the unconditional promise of God than our covenant made between God and humankind, because history and experience and scripture all teach us that humankind's going to break the covenant. But if it only depends upon God, then we're safe. We're safe. Because God cannot fail. He cannot fail. So the promise depends upon God alone, and I thank God for that tonight, that every blessing that I enjoy doesn't depend upon me, but it depends upon him. And he shall not fail. Absolutely and completely. There's no mediation. We believe in God and in God alone. And then in verse 21, Paul asks yet another question. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, no, it's not. And having pointed out in verses 19 and 20 the contrast of the law with the promises, in verses 22 to 24 he shows the cooperation of the law with the promises. And note again in verse 22 the appeal to the scripture. But the scripture has concluded all under sin. That takes us back to verse number 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. In these two chapters, Paul isn't appealing to experience. He's appealing to doctrine. He's going back to the scriptures themselves. It's not experience, but theology here. And in verse 23, He said, now notice in these verses how faith comes to the fore. He says in verse 22, the promise by faith. Verse 23, but before faith came, shut up unto the faith. Verse 24, justified by faith. Verse 25, after that faith is come. Verse 26, you're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And the faith in verse 23 is that the law kept the people in, in protective custody. It kept them in protective custody. It was some sort of protection against the power of sin to which he refers in verse 22, where he says the scripture has concluded all under this, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But under sin, and by faith, we can make the promise very real to ourselves. And the point is the same in verse 24. Wherefore the Lord was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I hate that word, schoolmaster. It makes me think of Do the Boys Hall and Canes and all the stuff that went out years ago, you know? I mean, it really is a harsh sort of word, schoolmaster, as opposed to teacher. But in Roman times, the sense is that there was a pedagogue, if you like. And it was usually a slave who was a custodian who was given the charge over youngsters for instruction and for discipline, for the education and for the values of the child. And this was exactly the role of the law, says the apostle. You know from your daily experience that there are slaves who are given charge of the youngsters for discipline, for instruction, and for everything that has to do with their upbringing. Now that was exactly the role that the law took. It served in a protective way, as a protection, until the people came of age. When was that? When Messiah came. Then the people came of age. And Paul's argument is powerful, and it's extremely clever. It's extremely clever. He links the law to God's earthly people before Messiah came. And if you like, he puts it the wrong side of the dispensational divide. He says the law was associated with immaturity. It was associated with temporary expedience as far as sin was concerned. It was associated with everything but promise. When they were under the law, it was the same as when they were under sin. You get where he's going. So in that sense, the law actually reinforced the rule of sin. Now the strike comes. This is where the cleverness comes in. In verse 24, the law brought us to Christ. The law was our pedagogue to bring us to Christ. And then, we were justified by that law. Number four. Then we were justified by faith. The law could come so far, but no further. But no further. We're justified by faith. We don't need the law anymore. We don't need tutelage. For after that faith has come, we're no longer under a slave custodian. Once we're in relationship to Messiah Jesus, we don't need the weak and beggarly elements that we needed when we were infants. We've done away with them. And we're justified by faith. So Paul's argument is, in this context, if you like, is that the law's guardianship of Israel was only temporary. It was until the coming of faith. Verse 25. As we saw, faith is mentioned six times. In verses 22 to 26. We really can't get away from this. So we see that verse 26 is extremely powerful, as melding the expedience of both Jew and Gentile. For ye are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all the children of God by faith in Messiah Jesus. It's not different for the Gentiles as from the Jews. We're all God's children through faith, not through keeping the law. Henderson punctuates it like this. For ye are all the sons of God, comma, through faith, comma, in Christ Jesus. You see, we're all the sons of God in Christ through the faith that we've exercised. And in verse 27, the apostle goes on to say, for ye, as many as have been baptized unto Christ, have put on Christ. So it's me in Christ, and Christ in me. Now this has absolutely nothing to do with water baptism. Absolutely nothing. Except in so much as the outward sign represents the inward reality. Because, you know, you can be baptized in water without actually putting on Christ. So get away from any idea of water baptism here. It has to do with that initial act of faith when we were immersed into Christ. It's Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, water baptism doesn't baptize us into Christ. Spiritual baptism does. And what water baptism is the outward sign of the inward reality. Water baptism alone does nothing. Absolutely nothing. It cannot save you. You don't become a member of God's church by water baptism. You become a member of God's church by baptism under Christ and baptism into Christ. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what salvation does. It raises us from a state of death to walk in newness of life. And baptism is a vivid picture of that. An absolutely vivid picture of what happens in the reality of spiritual experience. So says Paul, we've been baptized unto Christ and thereby have put on Christ. We are, verse 26, in Christ. And the practical effect, well, in Christ, verse 28. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, you can be absolutely sure that in the churches of the Galatians, there were Jews and Gentiles. There were slaves, and there were free people. There were men and women. What's the apostle saying there? He's saying, to be identified with Christ in this way, relativizes, if you like. It puts in a place of relativeness. Traditional distinctions of race, of social status, and of gender. Let me say that again. It relativizes the distinctions, the traditional distinctions of race, social status, and gender. And I'll say this, that Christianity knows nothing of that appalling racism which has marked humanity down the ages. Because a person is a different color or speaks a different language doesn't make him or her one whit inferior to anyone else. And it's a damnable teaching. The teaching that comes from the fundamentalist churches in some of the southern parts of America that makes black people the sons of Ham and therefore under a curse. It's an appalling teaching. The Bible knows nothing, absolutely nothing of racism. Absolutely nothing. Shame upon us. Shame upon us as the people of God. It's because a person is different that we consider him or her as inferior. The Bible knows nothing of that in any way at all. We're all the children of God. in Messiah Jesus. There's no room within Christianity, no room at all, for any action or for any decision which is because of a person's race or social standing or gender, would degrade that individual to the place of a second-rate citizen in the kingdom of heaven, or would even exclude them from a second-rate position. You know, in Paul's day, from a perfect, if I should say, the climate. In Paul's day, there were class distinctions. There was a hatred and a looking down by the Jews upon the Gentiles. And vice versa. Racism was both ways, excuse me. And the attitude of slaves was abominable. Aristotle called a slave an animated instrument, who, like a mere breathing tool, in the face of women, was extremely low. Even the Talmud everywhere assumed, and sometimes states the recognized inferiority of women to men. And Christianity knows nothing of that either! Christianity recognizes not one fifth that a woman is inferior to a man. Men and women are equal in every way in Christ. And let's not get away from that. Absolutely equal. Different and equal. And racism and class distinction and gender distinction, says the apostle, they have absolutely nothing to do, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Racial, religious, social, gender distinction. If the argument is that if each one of us is in Christ, Christ must be the same for each one of us. Black or white, male or female, big house on Eastern Road, over the hill, it makes no difference at all. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the lesson of Galatians chapter 3. We share the common life of a single organism. We're in Christ. And we're one in Christ. And we're in Christ together. We're one person. There are no barriers. Grace removes all distinctions, in the words of John Calvin. The one Christ is all. And we are all one in Him. And then finally in verse number 29. And if ye be Christ, then ye Abram seed, and heirs according to the promise. And we're back to promise again. He brings it all back to the promise and confirms the true believers. And in a very special sense, the seed of Abraham. We're back again to the sufficiency of faith. And the singular seed of verse number 16 has produced truth. And it's true. It's heirs who are all one. Father, for the truth of thy word, we give you our thanks. We thank you that we're all one in Christ Jesus. We thank you that the exercise of faith is the same for the slave as for the free man, the same for the Jew as for the Greek, the same as for the woman as for the man. We thank thee, our Father, for the uniqueness that we have in Christ. There's a unity in our diversity, and a diversity in our unity. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. And our Father, we hang our heads in shame because of the awful things that have been said in the name of Christ, which have distinguished between and among human beings on the grounds of caste or creed or colour or language and all these other distinctions amongst humankind. But we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast given us the promise, that in Messiah Jesus through faith we have life in him. We thank thee that we're found up in one bundle of life with our Lord Jesus Christ. For this our God, we give to thee our thanks. And say again, that so often we do thank thee unto God for this unspeakable, this remarkable gift. We thank thee for the one who was cursed upon the cross, who was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we thank thee for this huge grace. This life is life.